Sorry. I invite you now to open up your Bibles in John 20. If you don't have a Bible, we have some blue Bibles right at the end on the church. Feel free to take one home if you don't. So it's John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had been reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the Lord's word.
What has been, what I would say, an aha moment for you? Either recently, or maybe something big in your life. For me personally, 2 years ago, that was probably my most recent aha moment, 2 years ago, when I did this thing called Strengths Finder, which some of you probably know what that is. It's one of those tests that you can take that I help you identify what your strengths are, and then it puts them in categories and also ranks them. You know, what are your top five? What are your top 10? That kind of thing. And for me, the reason why it was so, I guess you would say, enlightening and aha moment was that four of my top five strengths fell into the category of relationship building. So this was new for me because I am administratively gifted, but for some reason, if I live there all the time, it starts to deflate me. And the reason is because I enjoy people. I want to invest in people. I want to be with people. And so that's a big part of my personality. And so for me, that was my aha moment. I don't know if you guys have had a big aha moment. Maybe it's been something that was smaller aha moment, like just being able to solve a math problem where the light went on and you finally understood how to solve that problem. Or maybe it's something bigger, where you talk to someone and you don't feel so crazy anymore for the way that you feel. For me, that took place within the past 2 years, going to counseling at the Barnabas Center and sitting down with a counselor and talking over things that had happened to me in my past experience at the church I was at in Arizona. Things that happened out there, things that really hurt, things that hurt my family. And I didn't know quite how to necessarily process it, but it was coming up in my heart. It was being revealed. But the aha moment came when the counselor was putting some things together for me and pointing out, maybe this is why you're feeling this way, and maybe you're not so crazy after all. That was a huge moment for me, and maybe you've had those moments, but nothing can probably compare to the aha moment that John has in this passage as he discovers the tomb. John, as he's telling us about the discovery of the empty tomb, it's an aha moment, a moment where the lights go on. The points, as you could say, start connecting in his mind. And this infant faith, it grows stronger. It's a great moment to watch. And you might not see it, but yet this moment is really charged with emotion. We don't read it explicitly, but do you see it in the action? Do you see it with the women in the morning walking to the tomb? And all of a sudden, Mary sees the stone is rolled away, and she quickly, what does she do? She runs, right? She tells Peter and John, and they run. John stops, he stoops, he looks in. Peter runs past him, right? You can see the emotion here, and it will be fleshed out more as we continue to go here. And there's this implied distress, there's alarm, there's even wonder. What has happened? Could it be? It's kind of the question. Well, as this passage opens, we're at the first day of the week. We're on Sunday, the first day of the week. And while it was still dark, some women, they leave their home bringing spices which they had prepared. We learn this from Luke 24, verse 1. And they have come to anoint the body of Jesus. We learn this from Mark 16, verse 1. And the characters in this scene are Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and Mary Magdalene, the one whom Jesus had healed of 7 demons. You can read about that in Luke 8, verse 2. Now, John probably knows you, the reader, have hold of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His gospel came later. So he's assuming you understand all these other women are there, but he's going to highlight Mary Magdalene in this passage. And so he does that for us. Well, it was dark when they started out, but the sun had come up by the time they had gotten there. And they go to the tomb in the early morning, and Mary sees the stone is rolled away. And she is alarmed. And she's already forming a narrative in her mind of what happened. And so she immediately turns and she runs and she goes and tells Peter and John. And she says this in verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And in her distress, she's assuming that they have taken Jesus. Well, Peter and John, what do? They respond quickly, don't they? They run to the tomb, and John makes a note that he outran Peter. That's interesting. Now, what's going on with John? Does he want you to know for all of history, just want you to know that? Let it go on the record. No, John is actually, what he's doing is he's just being faithful to record exactly how things took place. Because he ran faster, he made it there first. And he stopped and he stooped and he looked in. Then Peter ran past him. You see, John is concerned with eyewitness testimony. He's being very careful here. This is something maybe we don't appreciate as much today because with so much of the social media flying around, right? We have internet, we have Wi-Fi, we have cameras, we have social media, so much of that flying around. But yet, what they had was verbal, me telling you something. And they also had what was written. Those are the two main ways. And so John is very careful and he's very clear and he wants you to know this is important. This has taken place. Well, John gets there first and he only looks and he sees the linen cloths, but he doesn't go in. Verse 5. Peter gets there and immediately he goes in. He sees the linen cloths in verse 6 and 7, but the face cloth is folded up in a place by itself. Jesus is not there. But isn't it interesting? Now think about this for a moment. One of the things that people will say is that the disciples stole the body. But if you stole a body, you wouldn't leave behind the cloths, nor would you take time to take the head cloth and to fold it up and to put it in place. Actually, those things were expensive. Those things cost money. And so you would take them with you. But yet, what John points out to us is that this is what he saw. The grave clothes were there, and they were empty. There was no Jesus inside them. The head cloth was folded up. That's interesting. But then he says it in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and he believed. There it is. Simple, powerful, easy to miss. He saw, And he believed. This is a big deal. John goes in and he sees and he believes. And you're thinking, believes what? What is he believing? Well, he's believing what Jesus had told him. John chapter 2, where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was talking about himself, his body, physically rising from the grave. And this is what we read in John 2, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus had said it. He said it in John 2, 22. He also said it in John 11, 25 or 16, 22. And basically, this Jesus who walked the earth, who died on the cross, who had just days ago committed his own mother into the care of John, the one who had been buried in this actual tomb a couple days ago, this Christ is no longer here because he has risen. And John believes. Think about this. The early witnesses, what we'll find out as we continue to go through chapter 20, and even as you, if you were to flip over and look at 1 Corinthians 15, what you'll notice is that there were a lot of people that believed because they saw the resurrected Christ. But yet, what's interesting with John is he looks in, and what he sees are cloths. What he doesn't see is Christ. But yet he believes. He'd already heard the narrative that Mary had said, they've taken the body, we don't know where they've taken him. But yet John, in all this, sees, he believes. Jesus rose from the grave. What about Peter? Not much is said too much about Peter here, is it? Well, in Luke 24:12, this is what we read about Peter. It says this about him. He went home marveling at what had happened. You see, John is telling us what he saw, but yet he's not necessarily giving us a commentary about Peter. He's actually talking about himself. He's telling you, this is what happened, this is what I saw, and this is what I heard. This is what he believed. You see, Jesus had told them repeatedly his predictions that he was going to rise from the grave, and their faith, it is growing. These things had been put there to arouse and to strengthen their infant faith, which was slowly growing. You see that taking place here. In verse 9, what John is getting at is that they had not yet understood fully that his resurrection is a necessary thing, that it was a necessary thing for salvation. But it was becoming clearer, and it would become clearer. So much so that by example, it's very clear that Jesus had to rise from the grave. You know, the thing I love about this, if I was writing this story, I just love the honesty and the integrity of Scripture. The honesty and integrity of Scripture. If I was writing this, I think I would probably make them look different. I would make Peter and John look a little more robust in their faith, like they're a little bit more like they've got it together. I don't want people wondering about them and seeing kind of their infant faith. I don't want people raising questions. I want to make it really clear. I want to write this a little different. But yet Scripture is very honest, full of integrity, telling the truth and telling it clearly that Jesus rose from the grave. You see, this gives vivid meaning. See, at this point, John, all he had seen was the clothes, but he hadn't seen Christ. But yet later on in verse 29, in the weeks to come, as we look at John chapter 20, in verse 29, when Jesus is talking to Thomas, what he says to Thomas in verse 29 is, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this is important. Jesus Christ is an absolute must in Christianity. If you call yourself a Christian, that means that you believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, full stop. No question. That this actually took place. This is such an essential thing in Christianity. And I don't want to gloss over this, maybe because we've heard it so much. I mean, this is something that Paul points out. He understands how important this is. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19, "For if the dead are not raised, not even been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." You see, if the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no salvation. We are still dead in our sins, and we're without hope. But yet, what Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 is like, no, he actually, in fact, was raised from the grave. And we have, just think about the different things, the different evidences that we have. Think with me a moment about the empty tomb. You know, they knew where the tomb was. This was public knowledge. What took place in space and time and history wasn't done in a corner. People knew where this was. And so if this actually hadn't taken place, they could say, here, there it is. You see, he's still there. Or they could prove it false. But yet we have an empty tomb. Also, another point is that the tomb was discovered by women. And maybe this bypasses you and you go, oh, okay, no big, what does that matter? Well, in their culture, in their time, servants and women's testimony, unfortunately, were not valued, didn't carry much weight, if any, at all. And so if I'm writing a story and I want to convince you, I wouldn't put women as the first ones to actually discover the empty tomb. I wouldn't do it. I'd probably put men, because in that culture, that time, their testimony was more valuable. Wrongly so, but it was more valuable. So I'd write different, but yet the integrity and honesty of Scripture was just, because that's how it happened. It was discovered by women. But then listen to this. Even the early Jewish propaganda, you could say the Twitter feeds and all the posts, what the top line comment was don't, in Matthew 28, verse 13, it was like, go out and say that the disciples stole the body. That was the narrative they were putting together. The disciples stole the body, which presupposes what? There was an empty tomb. They couldn't come up with Jesus. They couldn't find him because he wasn't there. Then we have the fact of the appearances. I've already mentioned this a little bit, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about how Jesus appeared to 500 witnesses. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to Peter and James and Paul. And we have the gospel appearances in the actual gospels themselves. Jesus was not a ghost. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. You could talk to him. You could touch him. He could eat food. You could sit down with him. It was an actual Jesus who appeared. But then this last one is probably, and it has to do with the disciples' faith. Think with me about this. Remember the faith of the disciples on the night that Jesus was in the garden? Remember the faith of the disciples later on in the book of Acts? So different. In the garden on the night he was betrayed, like, they fled. They were scared. Peter denies Jesus. They flee. They run away. But yet then by Acts, as the gospel is breaking out, they can't help but preach and speak of a resurrected Christ, and no one can shut them up. No one. How do we explain this boldness that all of a sudden takes place in their lives? You see, we don't understand this because we didn't live back then, but there were many false Christs that came before Jesus. There were many who had came and said, I am the Messiah. And they had led a political and military revolt only to lead maybe hundreds of people and then themselves to die and for nothing to come of it. The whole thing fizzled. This had happened. This is something we can read about in Acts 5. where Gamaliel is talking and saying, you know what, leave. If he wasn't the Christ, then it'll just be like all the other false Christs. Let it alone. It'll burn itself out. It'll go away. But yet, we've got these bold disciples. They won't shut up about this resurrected Christ. They won't stop proclaiming this salvation through him alone. Through death, torture, difficulty, trial. They can't help it. And they're filled with joy as they do it. And they have a ton of boldness. Why? It's because he rose from the grave. And they had witnessed that. They couldn't help it. That's true. In this passage, John is emphasizing his testimony of the resurrection and what it did in his own life. He saw and he believed. And John is embracing the truth of the resurrection and telling us so that you and I will see and that we will believe that he actually rose from the grave. John didn't fully understand yet, but it was dawning on him. See, the resurrection had to happen. It was our only hope. It is our only hope for salvation. Jesus had to die, but he didn't stay in the grave. He rose, and we're so thankful for that incredible grace, what he did for you and I. Because he died and rose, we, through faith in him, we have died to our sins. And now, we are seated in the heavenly realms, spiritually speaking. We are seated in the heavenly realms. This is a beautiful thing Paul brings out in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Not only have we died to sin, we're no longer enslaved to it. We're no longer shackled to it. It no longer rules us, even though its presence is still there. And then more than that, we are actually seated in the heavenly realms. That's powerful. This resurrection matters because without it, there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no salvation, but it matters right here and right now. It matters in this life. It matters in your day to day, in all your moments of your day. How so? Some of you know the story of Joni Erickson Tada. If you know her story, she, at the age of 17, she had an accident. She dove into a pool, I think it was, and she had an accident, and she became basically a quadriplegic, her legs. And what you might not know about this is that she had to be in this medical frame where she couldn't move for months. And in the midst of this, you can only imagine, she slipped into depression, so much so that she begged her best friend to help her commit suicide. That was where she was. She wanted her old life back. And for the next 2 years, they were really hard. Because she was thinking through just kind of brute, if I work really hard, I can get the use of my limbs back. And for 2 years, she held out hope that she would regain that. But yet she didn't get any better. And she kind of retched at the thought of not even ever having, again, a working body. She hated her paralysis so much so that when she was in her powered wheelchair, she would just ram it into walls a lot of time, so much so that she would break the walls. And she would numb herself with scotch and cola. And that's where she was at. That's how she was dealing with her depression. But then something happened. A breakthrough came when she had a friend and a mentor named Steve Estes who shared with her about sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He shared with her about Philippians 3:10, telling her what had happened to her would actually serve to advance God's cause. He said, Paul had his chains and you have your chair. You can rejoice in suffering because he is allowing you to suffer on his behalf. And what's interesting is God actually used this to change and to work in her heart so that she actually embraced the wheelchair. She actually went on at another point, and she understood that instead of it being a terrible burden, it was a tool that God was using in her life to make his name known. And she actually called it later an instrument of joy. One time later, some friends came and picked her up one night, and they were going into the city, Baltimore City, and it was late. And they liked to go to they ended up at this railway station because it had very good acoustics. And her friends, they liked to sing. And so one night she was in there real late. They were singing. And, you know, of course, it's creating noise in there and it's late. An officer, sure enough, hears what's going on. He walks over to this group and he tells them they need to stop. It's late and there's no loitering. And then he said, and you put that wheelchair back where you found it right now. She insisted it wasn't hers. But he told her, he said, don't give me any lip. Put it back right now. Him think that she was goofing off and playing around with someone else's wheelchair. Later on that night, one of Joni's friends came to her and said, you know, this was the first time in your life where you actually said and owned, this is my wheelchair. This is my wheelchair. And she said this, her friend said this, she said, thank you for doing that. For you are helping me own my own problems too. Sufferings, difficulties, trials, they will come. Some small, some big. Some temporary, some maybe for the rest of our lives. Those are hard. But we are not alone. We have a wonderful Savior who understands better than we do what suffering is, what humility does. Think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be abused. To be abused emotionally. To be abused verbally. To be abused physically. Jesus knows that intimately. And you and I, we can have hope, a certain hope, even in the here and now, because of what awaits us in our future. Because he died and rose again, we too have died to sin and will live and rise with him one day and be with him forever. Guaranteed, that's as strong as the one who stands behind it, who did everything for you so you could have life through faith in him. We have a glorious future. But I know, as we wait, right? But as we wait, we will share in his sufferings. But we will also share in his glory. Our stories may take a dark turn at some points, maybe for a season, maybe for a little bit, and we walk through that valley of the shadow of death as it talks about in Psalm 23. But remember that you don't walk alone in that, that there's someone else who walks with you and carries you even through that. The one who is there with you. Do you remember Psalm 23, verse 4? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Just as we will follow the steps of Jesus into and through suffering, so we will follow after him and his steps into glory. It is something that is guaranteed and waiting for us. Take that in this morning. As you live your moments, as you live your minutes, your hours, your days, your trials, your joys, look ahead and be encouraged even now because of that incredible future, delightful, wonderful glory that awaits you. Be encouraged this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we recognize that many times, myself included, I have a complaining heart. Instead of embracing what you, Father, have brought into my life, what you have brought into our lives, Father, will you give us eyes to see our future hope and glory that awaits us? Will you give us eyes to see the one who is walking beside us and with us? and that we do not walk alone. Father, draw us up, fix our eyes upon you, heal us, bind us up, encourage us, we pray. Help us to look to you with great faith. In his name, amen.